You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Friday, March 8th, another miserable rainy day in Calhoun, and I'm going home to an empty house. But this time, I remember to talk to my parents. So I'm going to go, oh goodness, I dropped the show notes. I remember to talk to my parents, so I'm going to eat dinner with them. And then have a fun Friday night folding clothes and doing the dishes. Woo! But it turns out I lucked out. My wife and my kids all got sick. Sounds like the flu, and they're at my in-laws' house. So I'll just be chilling out healthy all alone while my mother-in-law nurses them back to health. Good. That's lucky for me. She's a nurse. So that's what I'm up to. Sounds like a lot better night than yesterday when I got home and wrote a blog about a woman who had been sexually taken advantage of by her pastor. And it is someone connected to Clayton Jennings. The pastor is. So keep on the lookout for that story. But for now, let's get to the meat of the Christian commute. Thank you to everyone who sent in a question today. I had quite a few come in, so I can finish this week, and it looks like I'll be okay for next week. So thank you guys for sending in the questions. Look at this person in front of me. This person in front of me has their signal on to turn right. But instead of being right up against the road to make a right turn, they're in the middle where they would make a left turn. Terrible driver. Just terrible. Today's show topic is election and the epistles. Election and the epistles. That's today's show topic. I have a question in the inbox about the destruction of the temple. And we begin the text of Titus today. We begin the text of Titus. So yesterday we talked about the background of the book and had an overview, but now we're getting into the scripture itself, the Epistle of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to talk about three things here. What he's for, what he's in, and what he's according to. Or I guess what his message is for, what his message is in, and what is his message according to. So, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or I'm sorry, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, let's look at that word there, bondservant. I think the Greek word is doulos, and it refers to someone who is a slave, but not a slave who is purchased like you would purchase somebody in Louisiana to pick sugar cane in 1835. It refers to a slave who chose to remain his master's servant when his time of service was up. So if you look in the Old Testament, their system of slavery as far as Hebrew to Hebrew was more like indentured servitude, and someone would sell himself, say if he was in debt, he would sell himself to his master. And it was every 7 years they were allowed to go free when the Sabbath year. They were allowed to go free. And in the Old Testament theocracy under the Old Covenant, they also had the year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled. But there is a rule, I think you can find this in Deuteronomy. There was a rule that if somebody says, you know what, I like working for this guy, I love my master, I've been with him for 7 years, I want to stay, and then he could choose to be that man's bondservant forever. And they were creating, or at least for the rest of his life, and they were creating a contract in perpetuity. And there was he would get a piercing in his ear to represent it. And he was saying, I'm free to go, but I choose to stay with you and be your bondservant. And Paul is a slave of Christ, but it's a bondservant. So it's not like Jesus bought, or it's not like God the Father. It's not like God the Father bought Paul to pick sugar cane in Louisiana. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent to do Jesus Christ's work. Jesus Christ has personally sent Paul to deliver his message. So that's who Paul is. This is what he's for. He's writing for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of truth. The chosen of God, the faith of the chosen of God. God's people are an elect people, chosen by God. People get so torqued out of shape. I know my listeners don't, but people in greater evangelicalism get so torqued out of shape about election. But the same people stand around on playgrounds, or at least they stood around on playgrounds when they were little, and they picked teams. They chose their team, but apparently God can't choose his people. They don't like it that way. I remember we used to play football. This is an elementary school, fourth or fifth grade, and we'd pick teams. And teams had to be even. So if you were the worst kid on the playground, you didn't get picked. And that kid would still try to play. I remember there was a kid, his name was Adam Bolin. He was always the last pick. Sorry, he was just unathletic. And I remember one time, we picked teams. He didn't get picked. All right, go play on the slide. You didn't get picked. Hey, somebody's like, well, couldn't he switch out? This is not how nine-year-olds think. And I remember distinctly one day, I caught a short pass. Everybody always goes long in backyard football, like your little fourth grade quarterback is going to throw a 50-yard pass for you to score. I always went out about 5 yards, and nobody would cover me, and then I could catch the ball and run for 10 yards. And the rule of backyard football is two completions is a first down, doesn't matter how long they are. So I remember everybody went long. I had a lot of open field. Somebody threw me the ball. There's a guy 5 yards away from me, so I cut laterally, and I'm going to outrun him to the corner. And I do. Adam Bolin standing there, the guy nobody picked. He tags me. I keep running because no one chose Adam Bolin. I juke everybody on the other team and score a touchdown. And Adam's saying, oh, no, I tackled him back here. And the people on the team who just got scored on saying, no, Adam, you're not on our team. You didn't get picked. All right, so for you people who have a problem with election, give me a break. God can't pick people, but you can pick kids for your football team. The faith of the chosen people of God. We have more important here than I guess chosen. What Paul's trying to bring out here, I think, is being the people of God. Some people get hung up on election, and I'm bleeding into the show topic. Some people get hung up on election and they forget about being a people. What does it mean to be the people of God? Forget how you got there. Yeah, you're chosen, but what does it mean to be the people of God? That is something to consider. So Paul is writing for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which he says is according to godliness. So the faith of God's chosen and the knowledge of truth, which Paul is trying to communicate, which he is for, is according to godliness. He's also writing in hope. He's writing for something, in something. He's in the hope of eternal life. So the faith we have is tied to our hope in eternal life. In other words, we have faith in the promises of God, and we're hoping for the eternal life that he promised us. And Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. And he says something about God. He cannot lie. So you're looking for something that was promised long ago, but you're not seeing yet. I don't want to miscommunicate this, because you have eternal life, Christian, right now. If you're a Christian, you are currently living your eternal life. Yes, you're going to die, but you're going to be resurrected. You're going to come back to life after you die in the resurrection and live forever. And the resurrection is not here yet. We're not in our resurrection bodies yet. The eschaton has not been ushered in. The kingdom of God has not come in completeness and fullness. It is here, but it's not complete and full. The end of days is not yet here. The end of this age is not yet here. But we're looking forward to that, and we've been promised a life with God in his kingdom as his people. And we've been promised that long ago. From Paul says long ages ago. And we have a hope for it But it's not here yet. But Paul points out to Titus, God can't lie. Just because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean that we should doubt it. God can't lie. And if God says it, He's going to deliver. So in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago, but at the proper time, manifest. He's going to manifest it at the proper time. How do we know the time is proper? Because that's the time God chose. That's another circular argument for you. God's going to do it at the proper time. You might think it needs to happen now, or it should have happened 10 years ago, or it should happen 10 years from now, but God's going to manifest it at the proper time. Be patient in your hope. God can't lie. And he says, at the proper time, manifest even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. So he has been entrusted with the proclamation of God's word. And I have been blocked by this ugly, mustard yellow Toyota Scion. And I'm going to pause the Bible chapter review so I can get around this person. They're jacking up traffic. You can't teach the Bible or review the Bible. I always say I'm not teaching it because I'm just reviewing a sticky note in the car. You can't review the Bible in the car if you're going to rear end somebody going 65 miles an hour on I-75. What's wrong with you people? In the words, oh, look at this. Out-of-staters. Let me get around these people. And I'm bleeding into Adairsville. I might not get to the show topic. All right. Even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. So Paul is entrusted. He's for the faith and the knowledge. He's in the hope of eternal life. And he's been entrusted with the word of God. He's been entrusted to proclaim it according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's been commanded. So what he's doing, he's doing in accordance with God's command. And doesn't that make sense since he's the bondservant of God? So that is the high importance of this letter he's writing to Titus. He's not just checking in on his friend saying, hey buddy, how's it going? Do you think the Braves are going to be any good this year? All right? Or whatever their version of the Braves were. So now, it's going to rain on me. It's about to rain on me. Now let's move on to the inbox. This question comes from Jeff from Northwest Georgia. Jeff from Northwest Georgia. So let me preface his question that he wrote in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. It's the Christian Commute inbox. If you have a question about Christian apologetics or theology, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com, or you can call the roadside assistance line, 470-315-0875. All right. So historically, we know, without even ever having a New Testament, we know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And I believe, coincidentally, the name of the Roman general who did it was Titus. You can Google that, but I'm pretty sure it was. So the Jews rebelled, just like they wanted to do in Jesus' day. Just some of them wanted to rebel in Jesus' day. Some of them rebelled before, not against the Romans, but against, I think, the Seleucids they rebelled against? Whoever Alexander the Great left in charge after he died. And so they were under the yoke of Rome, and they didn't like it, and they rebelled, and that lasted for a couple years, but the Romans came back in and sacked the city, and when they did, they destroyed the temple. And when you want to destroy a people, you destroy their temple, their religious artifact. And that was it. And I guess really until 1946 for Jewish self-rule in Israel. Ethnic Jewish self-rule, I should say. So we know about this from outside the Bible, where Josephus talks about it, I think, in Jewish Wars and Antiquities of the Jews. Books I've never... That's one of those books that are, you know, exist, but you've never read. Like, we all know that The Wealth of Nations was written by Adam Smith, and it's about economics, and it's about classical economics and the invisible hand, but who's ever read it? It's one of Antiquities of the Jews and Jewish Wars by Josephus. We know he was a historian of the Jews, a Hellenistic Jew, and we know he wrote those things, but who's ever actually read Antiquities of the Jews and Jewish Wars? But we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And do you know who knew it was going to happen? Jesus knew it was going to happen. So in Matthew 24, I think, but also Mark 13. So Jeff writes in about Mark 13, specifically Mark 13, verse 2, and he says, when do you think Mark was written? Do you think it was written before 70 AD? Because in Mark 13, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And if Paul's epistles, if some of Paul's epistles were written after or before 70 AD, why didn't he say anything about Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple? So here's the deal. Paul writing, well, I think, Jeff, you mean if he wrote any of epistles after 70 AD? Because if he's writing after 70 AD, wouldn't he refer to Jesus making the prophecy? Why would he refer to Jesus making the prophecy before 70 AD? If the temple hadn't been destroyed yet, because he doesn't have anything to look to and say, to see, look, that happened. So I'm not, thinking back, your question's confusing me. But it's hard for me to answer for Paul, since I wasn't there. But first of all, let's look at the dating of Mark. I think it's plausible that Mark was written before 70 AD. I think conservative scholars tend to look at a date for Mark's writing of 60-65 AD. It's entirely possible that it was written after 70. That's possible. And we know that the source material, which would have been the sayings of Jesus and the stories of Jesus, existed before 60 AD. So when let's grant that Mark wrote it in 60 AD, all he's doing is putting together stories that already existed. And that would have been the same thing he was doing if he wrote it in, say, 75 AD, putting together stories that already existed. But I think Mark was written before 60 AD. And if it was, and if Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple, then he's prophesied a future event. And people like to say, look at this, this was written, or how about, forget when it was written. No matter when it was written, the events taking place being portrayed are in 30 AD. So whether it was written in 40 AD, 60 AD, 70 AD, or 100 AD, the events being portrayed in the story or retold in the story, or I guess I should say recounted in the story since it's nonfiction, were happening in, well before the temple was destroyed. So it really doesn't matter when it was written. Jesus was still predicting it. Now, in Mark 13, the disciples are with Jesus, and they're admiring the temple because it's this great temple that Herod, King Herod built, and it's a nice facility, and they're proud to have one back. The second temple, Judaism, because, you know, the Babylonians destroyed the first ones. And they're saying, look at how marvelous this temple is. And Jesus says, listen, I tell you what, not one stone is going to be left upon another on that temple. Now, here's the thing. That's really not far-fetched to believe, is it? It's already being destroyed once. So we need to step back and look and say, is Jesus here in Mark 13 talking about the destruction of this temple? Or is he talking about, why are you focused on this building and how great it is? It's going to be leveled. It's going to be torn down. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You don't need to be focusing on the physical building. You need to be focused on your spiritual insides. And building the spiritual building. How about that? But I don't want to sound like a Mason because that's what they say. Remember Jesus said, I will tear this temple down and build it up in 3 days. And people thought, you're crazy. It took years to build this temple. But he was really talking about himself. He was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection and coming back from the dead. So people like to look at this prophecy of Jesus, and especially the people who say, oh, it was written before 60 AD, and say, Jesus is making a prophecy. Well, maybe he was. And certainly the temple was destroyed. But like I said, you have a people who are rebellious. Some of it, he's got Simon the Zealots with him. He has a zealot with him. You have people who want to rebel and fight the Romans. You've got a temple that's been destroyed before. It's not a big prediction to think that temple is going to be destroyed one day, given the political climate. But people do like to look and say, look, Jesus predicted, it was a prophecy. He knew the temple would be destroyed, and that's just proving he's the Messiah with that prophecy. I don't need him to make that prophecy for me to believe he's the Messiah. He came back to life and did all the miracles and stuff. Nevertheless, Jeff, I think it was written in 60. Now, what the critical scholar or the liberal scholar will come along and say is, well, Mark wrote this story, or whoever wrote it, maybe it wasn't even Mark, whoever wrote it after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, and they retconned that. So they knew the temple is destroyed, and they put those words in Jesus' mouth to make him look like he was giving a prophecy. So that's the argument back and forth. Either Jesus said it or he didn't. And nobody would argue that he's saying it in terms of that story in 30 AD. So why wouldn't Paul refer to this prophecy? I don't know, why would he? So the idea is that Jesus has made this real big-time prophecy about this pending world event, and Paul never mentions it. And he knows the story of Jesus. Why wouldn't he mention it? I don't know, why would Paul mention the destruction of the Jewish temple to Galatians and Philippians and Colossians? There's no epistle that Paul writes to the Christians in Jerusalem or the Jews in Jerusalem. Arguably Hebrews, if Paul had a part in writing Hebrews, but that's the only New Testament book that I can think of that's aimed at Jews and temple worship. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back to religion of dead works. All this has been fulfilled in Jesus. So here's Paul, who knows that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus, and he knows that the veil has been torn in two. That story, whether written in the Gospels or not, would have been told that the veil is rent in two in the temple at the crucifixion. Why would Paul have cause to mention it? He really wouldn't have cause to mention it after 70 AD, you know, when he was dead. He really wouldn't have cause to mention it then. So let's say an early Christian writer writing to a Christian audience, they're not trying to prove Jesus made a prophecy. They're already writing to Christians. How about that? And before then, especially when he's writing to Gentiles, why would he mention this prophecy? Because, and it's really outside of the moral lesson that Jesus is teaching. So Paul, I would say, Jeff, Paul is not trying to reiterate the moral lesson that Jesus is teaching there. So he, you know, not talking about that wisdom, he doesn't really have any motivation to mention it. Is that kind of an argument from silence? Paul was silent. He didn't say anything about it. Well, who knows why he didn't say anything about it? He may have heard the story about what Jesus said or not, but I don't see as it being relevant to Paul's ministry. So the biblical relevance of the temple, and this is why people like to date Hebrews before 70 AD, is to say, well, they're being warned about temple worship, so obviously the temple is still standing. They don't really cite that to prove a prophecy of Jesus. They just cite that to help date the book. So, Jeff, interesting topic there. Interesting questions. Good stuff to think about. But we always want to understand something theologically. What was Jesus talking about theologically, and how should we theologically talk about the temple? All right, moving on to today's topic. And I actually had a different topic planned in mind, but as I was doing the Bible chapter review and writing this down, this one came to me and I said, I'm going to do this one. Election in epistles. One thing I notice as I read the epistles, especially the intros of the epistles, where they're like, Paul, a chosen apostle of the chosen people, or Peter, a chosen apostle of the chosen people. I read these and I see how prevalent election is. Now, some people would say that's how prevalent corporate election is, not individual election. All right, I recognize some people would say that. So you get Romans 8, 9, and 10, you get very strong teaching, or very, I don't want to say any of the teaching is weak. How about very obvious and very pointed teaching about God's electing people and God choosing some and not choosing others? And Romans is an epistle. But when I read the Gospels, I don't really see a lot of it. I don't see a focus on election. I don't see a focus on predestination, we'll say. Like election and predestination, I don't see a focus on that in the Gospels. I see a focus in Jesus fulfilling the Father's will and resurrecting. That's the story about the God-man, not about His electing His people, even though there are parts of it, like all that none who the Father has given me, I will lose none who the Father has given me. And when I read the Old Testament, especially about Israel, I mean, who else is in the Old Testament but Israel? I see them being a separate people. I see them being chosen of God. I see individual prophets being called and chosen of God. And then I look at the epistles, and I see the similes, or not similes, but the analogy. I mean, I don't even call it an analogy. It's the same thing. I see the parallel drawn between God's people in the Old Covenant and God's people in the New Covenant. And it's like election and predestination just jump off the page. You're not looking for it. It's just there, and it's inherent. It's inherent. It's almost insidious. If you don't like it, you'd think it was insidious. Like Paul, a bondservant of God, for an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen people, for the chosen of God and the knowledge of truth. And he just goes on. You just read that. And it's just there, and it's inherent. You don't dwell on it. And I think of all the people who vehemently, now these are self-proclaimed Christians. And by the way, I'm not saying somebody who doesn't believe in predestination is not a Christian. All right? They're going to go to hell. They're just wrong. But the vehement rejection I see from people who I think get a steady diet of topical sermons and moralisms and like stories about Jesus and kind of topical life application stuff from their preachers, especially in the Pentecostal realm. And by the way, the Pentecostal realm was going to be the subject of today's show that got booted. But for people like me who have grown up under exegetical book-by-book preaching from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So if you think of, say, an Andy Stanley type church, and I know he's my go-to person, the dog, but if you think of one of these seeker-sensitive topical churches, you're not going to see people get in to the depths of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Especially Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You might see Genesis and Exodus, and you might see parallels. You know, a preacher might preach from Exodus and say, you know, we just like the Jews were broken free from bondage, we can be broken free from the bondage of alcohol and drugs and sexual sin. Give me some money. Or you might see them go to Samuel and say, you know, David fought Goliath. What's the Goliath in your life? That's the Old Testament preaching you get from the topical crowd or the Pentecostal crowd or the Baptistal crowd or even sometimes the megachurch crowd. But if you're in a church, and it can be a mega church, but if you're in a church and you're getting book by book preaching, verse by verse, you're not skipping any books. You're not saying, oh, we better not talk about Deuteronomy. You're in Deuteronomy learning about it in Sunday school and the sermon time. And you're in the Epistle of Titus, and you're in the Epistle of Peter, and you're in Romans chapter by chapter, not skipping around giving life lessons. And when you do that, you're taught the scriptures and the doctrines just arrest you. They just grab you right out there, reach out and grab you. And it's not difficult to say, oh, yeah, predestination. Oh, yeah, it had nothing to do with me. Okay, yeah, some people aren't chosen. Okay, all right. Yeah, that's just, and it's just how it is. But if you come up in decisionism, so you get this great stories of the power of Jesus, topical sermon from the Gospels. Not that you're not supposed to know about the power of Jesus from the Gospels, but it's just, look how great Jesus is. And here's a gospel presentation. Raise your hand. close your eyes, raise your hand. I see that hand. And you're telling people to come down the aisle and making decisions. You're not really teaching them about election, but you're not really teaching them about anything because you're not teaching them doctrine by doctrine. Your sermons are life applications followed by an evangelistic plea to people who are supposed to be saved already. And those people, since they have life application for their sermon, the sermon is about, it's a topical thing about how do I apply this in my life? How do I go to work and be more successful? And again, I don't want to say you don't apply the Bible to your life, because you apply everything to your life. Every sermon is supposed to put you at a decision point about something in your life that you can apply. But I'm talking about what's my Goliath type people, or what's my bondage type people. I'm in bondage to my supervisor, and I'm going to leave that job, and I'm going to claim that God's going to get me a new job. You know, or the Goliath in my life is my mortgage payment, and I'm going to sell my house and buy a smaller one, and I'm not going to deal with that Goliath anymore. You know, that kind of stuff. It's all about, what are you going to do in your life? It's all about you. You get that? Topical sermons and a lot of life application and a lot of felt need stuff. It's all about you. It's all about the hearer. Exegetical sermons are all about God. It's all about fall and redemption. It's all about Jesus. All right? So when it's all about God and you see what God chooses to do, you don't really take issue with it. But when it's all about you, you're caught up on what you chose to do, and you're going to start rejecting doctrines like election. And the more you reject it, the more pragmatic and weird and seeker-sensitive you're going to get. So I want you to think, because I bet some of you out there are people who got saved and were at church for years, and then one day you said, I'm going to get serious about studying the Bible, and you did. You said, I'm going to listen to sermons, you know, on podcasts or something. And you did. And as you did that, you came to the conclusion like, wow, that sweaty evangelist up there arguing and hollering, it had nothing to do with that while I got saved. It was all God. And it was all God's choice and election. And He's sovereign over my life. And what does it mean for me to be a part of His chosen people? How should I live? And the Bible becomes about God, not about you. And the biggest offense, and I know people don't try to be offensive when they do this. Who's ever heard somebody do this with John 3:16? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Talking about the elect. And somebody says, for God so loved Seth, that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. And if Seth believes in Him, he will not perish and have everlasting life. And while Seth was yet a sinner, Jesus died for him. And they personalize it? That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says world, kurios. Talking about everybody and everything. Really more everything than everybody, I should say. Kurios, everything. And it's about all the believing ones, whosoever believes. And Romans is talking about God's elect. It's not talking about someone who's not elect yet. Well, I guess you are elect. Elect is not temporal. You're either elect from the foundation of the world or not. I guess converted yet. But Paul is writing to a converted audience. Do you see how you have to be careful with words? Like, all elect people are elect and have always been elect, but not all elect people are yet converted. Or yet regenerated, or yet sanctified. I don't know if anybody's fully sanctified. So people personalize it, and it becomes about you, even that. And they do it with good intentions because they're trying to evangelize people. They want people to get saved. But the more and more you figure out it's not about you, the more and more I think you're going to think, oh man, how can I serve the body? How can I serve God? How can I just be a better citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And the people who don't think that way, and I hate to create like classes of people, like these people, it's not you listeners. You listeners are doing it right. But these other people I'm talking about, oh, I'm not trying to be like that. But is that not how it is? It's about them, and they're going to reject the doctrines that have to do with God's sovereignty and His glory and election. So What's to be done about this? Well, I'll tell you what's to be done. Preach exegetically. Study the Bible verse by verse. The more you do that, the less you'll be offended by what God has in plan, or what God has planned for your life. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again Monday. Until then, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.